Okay, tonight's reading is taken from Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, and that can be found on page 3 of the Church Bibles. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will surely not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate.
Thanks so much, Uge. Please keep that open. I've just come back from a weekend away with the Bristol University Christian Union, and we've been trying to prepare for a week of outreach in February when they're going to be trying to take the message of Jesus to everybody in the university who doesn't know it. So we're thinking a little bit about sharing the Christian message with the outsider and the kind of questions that might come back. And it got me thinking about how the story might go if you ended up talking it with a friend at work or a mate on your corridor about the stuff we've heard for the last few weeks of Genesis. Maybe you get into a conversation, they say, "How was church last night?" You say, "Oh, it's fantastic, thanks. We were just talking about how God is the creator of everything in the world. God's incredibly powerful. Everything that we see, he made." And then they think about that for a moment and they say, "Well, God can't be a very good God then. Because the world that we live in is a mess, isn't it? Earthquakes and famines, murders and divorces, loneliness and greed. A God who's responsible for a world that's that messed up doesn't sound like a God worth worshipping at all," they say. And you say, no, you don't understand. No, the world that God made was good. It was perfectly good. Everything that God made was good. And they look at you even more incredulously. And they say, "Just exactly what colour of rose are those glasses that you're wearing? This isn't the world that I live in." And they pick up a copy of the Metro. "Look at this," they say. And there's some headline tomorrow, I guess, about some brutal attack or some cynical outpouring. And you say, no, you misunderstand again. Now, I know that the world's a mess. I read the same newspapers you do. It's just that this world isn't like the world that God made. God made the world perfectly good, and now the world is a complete mess. And then they look at you and say, "Well, what on earth went wrong? What happened? How come this world is such a mess?" And the answer is in these verses that just took a few seconds to read and just a few seconds, I guess, to enact, but which changed the course of history. Actually, these verses form something of a hinge in the whole of the Bible. Because until now, chapter 1, verse 1, through to chapter 2, verse 25, everything is good. We have a world without evil in it. A world where everything is as God wants it to be. And then from this passage, for the rest of the Bible, until almost the very end, we have a world that's full of evil and selfishness and sin and sadness and tears and death. And everything changes here. In fact, these two chapters, Genesis chapter 2 and Genesis chapter 3, are hinged around these verses, as William showed us just a few weeks ago. Everything is reversed. So look just before these verses, verse 25 of chapter 2. The man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. Well, that's pretty difficult to imagine, isn't it? That's very different from the world now. If none of us had any clothes on, I guess we'd all be very embarrassed indeed. And we're not about to start the first naturist church, in case you're wondering. But everyone was naked, and that was fine in chapter 2, verse 25. But then look at chapter 3, verse 7. The eyes of both of them were open. They knew they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And then look at verse 10. I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid. So there was a kind of nakedness, which was a kind of innocence before, and now a nakedness which is full of shame after. Innocence turns to shame. That's one of the things that changes. Marriage changes. We heard last week how fantastic it was that God invented marriage. How he made a woman as a helper, suitable or appropriate to help the man in his work. And when Adam saw the woman that God had made him, he was full of praise. This is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She'll be called woman because she was taken out of man. Adam is full of praise for his wife. But just after this, verse 12 of chapter 3, the man said, "The woman you gave here to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree I ate." The man is full of complaints about his wife, full of blame for his wife. And so delight and love turns to blame and complaint. We saw a couple of weeks ago that work is a gift of God in the garden, to work the ground. And then we see in chapter 3, a bit later on, that the ground is cursed and work will be painful. So from a purposeful vocation to hard labour and toil. And then we saw a little bit earlier in chapter 2, that God made man from the dust, verse 7, chapter 2, verse 7, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Amazing thing, isn't it? All that is more valuable about you and I than just the bag of chemicals which we comprise. It's much more to us than just a few strands of DNA, a bit of carbon. Because God breathed into us the breath of life. And yet at the end of chapter 2, man who was taken from the dust is consigned back to the dust. And we hear those words that are pronounced at every funeral. You are dust, and to dust you will return. Life turns to death. Can you see just how completely changed the world is by these few verses? Nakedness which speaks of innocence turns to nakedness which speaks of shame. Relationship which is full of praise becomes relationship which is full of complaining and grumbling and blaming. Work which is full of purpose becomes work which is full of toil. And life becomes death. Everything is undone at these verses. We used to laugh, I remember as teenagers, at kind of the Shakespearean line, "Woe to me, I am undone." We thought that was very quaint. It sounded like you were a human shoelace or something. But it's a fit phrase, isn't it? This is an undoing of all God's good work. It's a decreating. All that God has made perfect is now ruined and spoiled. And these verses tell us why. And it all starts with a question. Chapter 3, verse 1. The serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" Well, it's quite a simple question. It's not exactly an A-level theology or a degree-level theology question. All it requires is that you remember just a few verses beforehand. Just in chapter 2, verse 17. God said, "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'The tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it you shall surely die.'" So did God say, "You shall not eat any tree in the garden?" No. Any tree in the garden is okay, except the tree in the middle of the garden. So very simple question. But this question introduces a doubt. And the doubt concerns, firstly, here's our first point. They doubted that God's word was good. They doubted that God's word was good. Because the tone of the question is one that magnifies the strictness of a spoilsport headmaster. Did God actually say, how unreasonable? Did God really say that all these beautiful trees around the garden, you weren't allowed to eat any of them? Goodness me. Now, of course, that isn't what God said at all. God was very generous with the Garden of Eden. All these beautiful trees, and you can eat any one you like. There's just one that you can't eat. And Eve knows that, but notice how she slightly gives in to the headmasterly spoilsport view, because she magnifies God's instruction. Verse 2, the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the middle of the garden, neither shall you touch it, or you'll surely die. Now, God never said anything about touching the tree. She's made it a bit more superstitious, a little bit more extreme, a little bit more headmasterly, spoilsport. That's what the question is insinuating. God is denying you something that's good. God's word isn't good. God's instructions aren't good. He's patronizing you. He's restricting your freedom. He wants to rob you of all that you could be. Now, the devil's tactics haven't changed since these days when everything went wrong. Still much the same. That's still his question that he whispers to us. Does God really want you to have sex only in marriage? Goodness me, how middle-aged, how old-fashioned, how patronizing. Does God really say that there's only one way to worship him through the Lord Jesus rather than any religion you choose? How intolerant. How naive. Is God really saying that? Because if he is, you can be sure that God doesn't have your best interests at heart. Be much better to carve off on your own. Take your own path. Explore a little bit. Because God's word isn't good. I don't know about you, this was the question for me when I was thinking about whether to become a Christian at university. I'd heard about the Christian message, heard about God who is a creator of everything, and I heard about the Jesus who died and rose again. I looked at the evidence for it a bit, being a skeptical scientist type. I was very convinced by it. It seemed to me that Christianity made much more sense than atheism did. It seemed to me the evidence for Jesus was very solid, that God's right to be ruler of the world that he'd made was completely legitimate. But my sticking point was that I didn't think God was good, or at least I didn't trust him to be good if I put my life in his hands. That was the thing that terrified me about being a Christian. The idea of letting Jesus call the shots in my life, and that I would do the things that he thought were right and wrong, rather than the things that I thought were best. And I knew just in a few areas of my life that those were going to clash. What Jesus wanted for me, and I knew a little bit about that because my Christian friends were honest with me about that, what Jesus wanted for my lifestyle and what I thought was best for my lifestyle weren't the same. And the sticking point was, what if God isn't good? What if going his way is going to restrict my life, ruin my life, hinder my life? What if I won't fulfill my full potential? What if I won't be truly happy to anticipate tomorrow's question? And the devil plays along with that. Oh yes. Oh yes, it would be the end of all of your fun. It would be the end of your future. You'd be consigned to life in a monastery with a hair shirt as good as wearing a rainbow strap guitar or some equivalent. But the devil carries on. It's not just that's his first tack. His second tack is more extreme. He doubts the goodness of God's word, firstly. Secondly, he denies the truthfulness of God's word. Firstly, God isn't good. He doesn't have your best interests at heart. But secondly, God's a liar. He's not telling the truth. Just look at it again. Eve says, slightly inaccurately, God said, you shall not eat from the tree of the tree that's in the middle of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not die. Flat contradiction. God's wrong. God's lying. You won't die. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. His second tactic is just to call God a liar. God's word won't come true, he said. It's an empty threat. God's just trying to scare you. It's just typical of headmasters. It's what they always do. He won't follow through. It's fine. Go ahead. And his tactics have been the same ever since. Sin won't have any consequences. God's bluffing. It won't really hurt, like he says. And there certainly isn't going to be a judgment day. How ridiculous. I mean, where is it? You know, the world's been going on for thousands of years. People have been doing exactly what they want. Okay, there's a few policemen have arrested people. A few judges have passed sentence, but God's not doing anything about it. He obviously is just bluffing. So go ahead. Have you heard him whisper that in your ear, just as you're at the point of a sin? And you call to mind the consequences that God warns of? And you put them out of your mind. No, 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 they won't happen. God's word can be safely ignored. It's a very foolish thing to say, actually, isn't it, in the context of Genesis so far. Because we've seen God say quite a lot of things in Genesis, and every single one of them but one has happened so far. So God said in chapter 1, let there be light, and even before the full stop in the sentence, there was light, and it was good. So God says it, it happens. God says, let there be an expanse in the midst of the water, let it separate the waters from the waters. And it was so. Happened, just like God said. God speaks and it happens. God says something, it corresponds to reality. Everything God says so far happens, it's true. So there's one thing that God said that hasn't happened. He said, you shall surely eat of any tree of the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for if you eat of it, in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. It's pretty reasonable, isn't it, to work out by now that most of the things that God says, all the things God says happen. But the devil says no. Now, not this time. Even though God kept all his promises in the Bible, even though every time you can find God saying anything, you find that it happens, this one won't happen. Judgment Day is an illusion. You can safely ignore it. Go ahead. Tactic one, doubt that God is good. Tactic two, deny that God is true. His word can be safely ignored. But tactic three, make an offer that really is pure spin, but that appeals to our desire for autonomy. Verse 5, God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. I think I only noticed the irony of this just recently. A few weeks ago, we were doing this, some of us, in RML Overview. And we'd been listening to William on Sundays, preaching his way through Genesis. And I think it was because it was that Sunday that we'd heard chapter 1, where God says, let's make man in our image, in our likeness. And that was kind of fresh in my mind from Sunday. And on Monday morning, I sat down to look at Genesis chapter 3. And I read this again, and I thought it twigged me how ironic it was. The devil says to Eve, if you obey me, you can be like God. See what's ironic about that? Eve is already like God. That is the dignity that God has for human beings that he has not conferred on any other animal. Let us make man in our image, in our likeness. And we uniquely among the animals have the capacity to rule, to exercise dominion, as God does. We uniquely have the capacity to relate to God and love him in the way that he loves us. And so the devil is offering Eve something that she's already got. You've got to be a pretty good salesman, haven't you, to pull that one off? It's like coming round to the house with new windows and offering double glazing and getting away with it. Except I think there is something in the offer that's new. being like God, having a job like God, that's not new. Being God, being like God and knowing good and evil, that's not really new. I mean, Eve does know the difference between good and evil because God's told her, don't eat of the tree that's in the middle of the garden. That's not new. I think what he's getting at is you can be like God without God. You can be like God as a rival to God. You can be like God on your own. You see, God's already given you dominion under, of everything, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, to rule over and subdue under his authority. And the devil's saying, hey, why do you have dominion over the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, but without being under God's authority? How about you become God? How about you take God's crown and stick it on your head? How about you make God redundant? How about you run the world without him? And then the irony continues, doesn't it, in verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food. No, it wasn't good. It wasn't good. It was the gateway to evil. But the spin is complete, you see. The sales patter is convincing. God's a spoil sport. His word's not good. His word's not true. Why not kick him out of a job? And so she sees, and she takes, and she eats. And she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Don't know how long that took. Conversation, walking over to the tree, eating it. Not very long, so half an hour maximum. And everything is undone, like a cosmic shoelace. Nakedness and innocence becomes nakedness and shame. Relationship and praise becomes relationship and blame. Work and fulfillment becomes work and toil. Life becomes death. Because you see, God's word was true. And Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, like everything else that God said in Genesis 1 and 2, happened. And the human race in Adam became mortal. The trouble with it, I think, is that we're so used to living in the world after Genesis 3 that we forget that it wasn't always like this. It's just normal to us to live in a world where people blame their wives for things and people moan about their jobs and people are embarrassed if they find themselves naked in public. That's normal. In fact, if you look in a thesaurus, I tried this earlier, if you look in a thesaurus and you look up the word mortal, it's a synonym for the word human. It just means the same thing. You're mortals. You know, that's another way of talking about people. It just struck me that if you looked in a thesaurus published in the Garden of Eden, human being would not be listed against mortal. Human being would be listed as a synonym of immortal. Like God, actually. Immortals, gods, humans, it would say, something like that. And the supreme irony is in attempting to be like God, we become unlike him. In grasping at equality with the immortal God, as Paul puts it in Romans 1, and swapping his glory for the image of mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles, we want to be like him, we become unlike him. We want to be rulers, we become exiled. We want to have dominion, we lose it. We want to live and we die. Because basically, the sales pitch was just a lie. We're used to that, aren't we? If you've ever fallen for some gimmick on the phone, on the doorstep, some mobile phone contract, that's my favourite example always. You can say, I bitterly come back to this every sermon, don't I? You can tell that I got stung that way. You know how easy it is for salesmen to lie. But the thing is that we fell for it as a human race. And we still do. But the devil's sales tricks are always the same. God's not good, he says, but God is good, you see. God wants us to have immortality and dominion and beautiful relationship and fulfilling work. And the devil offers us something which actually loses us it. God's not true, the devil says. But you see, he is true. He warns us for our good. He will carry through on his threats. There is a judgment day to come. And those who disobey him will die. And he's already given us the greatest dignity that a creature could have in the world. To be in his image, to be like him, having dominion. And nothing is to be gained by trying to grasp at autonomy, independence from him. See, Adam is the father of all of us. In him, the entire human race becomes sinners and becomes mortal. Our nature as human beings was changed forever on this day. It's called the doctrine of original sin. It just means that what Adam did originally affects every one of us. And if you're doing RML Romans, you'll soon get a long explanation of that in Romans chapter 5. And if you're not doing RML Romans, why not go back home tonight and read Romans chapter 5? You'll see that what Adam did affects all of us. Adam is like us. But this series isn't just called Origins. It's called Origins and Destiny. And the Adam that is like us in the origin of evil is very unlike the Lord Jesus in the destiny of the church. In Luke chapter 4, Luke explains another encounter between the serpent and a human being, the human being Jesus of Nazareth. And once again, the serpent asks him questions and tempts him, but Jesus doesn't fall for it. Jesus sees through the sales patter. And interestingly, Jesus sticks to God's words in the temptation again and again. Jesus knows his Father is good. Jesus knows his Father is true. And so he doesn't buy. But strangely, the Jesus who isn't tempted like Adam is goes on to die. He goes on to suffer the penalty for the sin that he didn't commit. Because he went to die as our substitute, to pay on our behalf, in order that those who've fallen from immortality might once again have the hope of eternal life. We're going to pray, but rather than me just praying, I thought it would be a very appropriate week for us to say a confession together after the sermon. Because all of us have fallen for the devil's lies. All of us have denied God's goodness and his truthfulness. And so we're going to, in this confession, we're both going to say sorry, and we're going to put our trust in the Lord Jesus, who, unlike Adam, was not tempted and died in our place. Let's pray together. Almighty God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, maker of all things, judge of all men, we acknowledge and confess our many sins, which we have committed by thought, word, and deed against your divine majesty, provoking your wrath and indignation against us. We earnestly repent and are truly sorry for all our misdoings. The memory of them is grievous to us. The burden of them is intolerable. Have mercy on us, most merciful Father. For your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ's sake, forgive us all that is past, and grant that from now on we may always serve and please you in newness of life, to the honour and glory of your name. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Now, up front, let me say that I got a whole host of questions from the first week, and I want to summarise them, and I have had a chance to think about this, I hope, what I'll do is I'll read what I've written. Several questions have come in from the direction of people who think that God made the world in 6 24-hour periods, and several of them are, comments or statements. And up front, I want to say, because when I taught it, I said that I don't think the author is necessarily telling us that God made the world in 6 24-hour periods. I think the way the material is crafted is highly sophisticated in two panels, each of 3 days, and I think it's not referring necessarily to 6 24-hour periods. Up front, let me tell you that I do not doubt God's ability to do supernatural things. I think sometimes people hear somebody say something like that and think, oh, this guy doesn't think supernatural things happen or that God can do supernatural things. So I believe that Moses crossed the Red Sea miraculously. I believe that God parted the Jordan, that in the time of Joshua the sun stood still, that the shadow went backwards in the time of Hezekiah, that Jesus walked on water and turned water into wine. I believe that God can do supernatural things. And therefore, I do believe that God could, had he so wished, have created the world in 6 24-hour periods. So I don't doubt that he could have done it. And I also think that it's possible that, as the creationists sometimes teach, that the massive flood could have accelerated aging processes and all those sort of things as well. And I also think that the evolutionists, that is those who are wedded to evolution as an explanatory grid for the development of our world, have massive unanswered problems in their theory. I personally think it's a very tenuous theory, and I fully anticipate that one day we will be saying, did they really believe that? How extraordinary that they were so gullible. However, I do not think that the text of Genesis 1:1 through to 2:3 is seeking to answer scientific questions about our development. I think that the genre of Genesis 1:1 to 2:3 is not a scientific genre, and therefore we ought not to bring our scientific questions to it. And I don't think that the author actually is insisting that God created the world in 6 consecutive 24-hour periods. Go back and listen to the talk. I'm not going to run through it all again. I just don't think you approach a piece of literature like that and that the text itself is arguing for that. The trouble is that some of you will come from churches where believing in six-day creation is almost a litmus test as to whether a guy is Christian at all, and as to whether somebody is anti-supernaturalist and liberal and wanting to cut all the miracles out of the Bible and therefore is an enemy of Satan himself. Let me say, I am none of those things. God could have, should he wished, and he may have. I just don't think the text of Genesis 1 is telling us necessarily that he did. Now, you must be free to disagree on that. And on matters that are not essential to the gospel, I think we must be free to disagree with one another. What I'm wanting to encourage you guys, who've come from churches where you almost have it as a litmus test, is to go back to the Bible, to reread the text, and ask yourself whether the text is actually, the author is actually demanding 6 consecutive 24-hour periods. I just don't think that's what the text is demanding. It's not that I'm anti-supernaturalist or anything like that. I just don't think if you read that piece of text seriously, it necessarily confines you to 6 24-hour periods. And so don't make that into a litmus test of whether somebody's a Christian or not. Look at it and look at the Bible for yourself, that part of the Bible for yourself carefully, and see, well, is that actually what this part of Scripture is saying? Now, here are the questions. God made everything according to its kind in Genesis 1:21. This rules out theistic evolution. Discuss. I think I've said enough. I've written down some notes for myself here, and I can't remember what I meant when I wrote them early this morning. Everything according to its kind does not necessarily mean, if the author is not has not got in mind 6 24-hour periods, doesn't necessarily mean that he made it according to its kind in that particular time frame. That's all I'm saying. What about dinosaurs? Good question. I have no idea. And I don't think Genesis 1 is trying to answer that question. You might say, what about ice creams? You know, it's just not on the author's... It's not on the author's time frame, so why bring in a question that's your agenda, trying to impose on the text something that the text itself is not actually seeking to answer? I don't think the author for a million years was thinking of, is wanting to tell us about it. He's just wanting to say God made everything. Is Genesis 1 written in Hebrew poetry form? What are the implications if Genesis 1 is and Genesis 2 isn't in that form? Well, the answer is yes and no. That bits of both are highly stylized narrative. I think you could almost say bits of it are in poetry form. By Hebrew poetry form, you probably mean Hebrew parallelism. And the answer is, what about Genesis 2 and when he greets his wife Eve? Yes, it is. I think Genesis 2, 1 to 3 is almost poetry. I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but it reads as if it's almost poetry. Is there a problem if Genesis 1 is and Genesis 2 isn't? I don't think so, and we'll come on to the next question. If Genesis 1 doesn't describe six consecutive days of God creating the universe, why is there such an emphasis on there being morning and evening on the first, second day after God has spoken each part of creation into being? Does that not suggest consecutive days? Well, only if you think it's talking about consecutive days. It may just be saying, look, this is what he's done, and this is what he's done, and this is what he's done. It doesn't necessarily mean he's talking about consecutive days. I would want to pose the question back to you. If morning and evening on the first day comes about, how can that be when there's been no sun and no moon? You can't have morning and evening if there's no sun and no moon. So you've got real problems whichever way you read it. And I think what I'm suggesting is that he just uses that to divide the narrative off at that particular point. And the last one, I'm struggling to understand why Genesis 1 shouldn't be taken as a literal historical account of how God created the world, given the rest of Genesis is an historical account. Yes, but different parts of literature contain lots of different genres within them. So you get Matthew's Gospel, and Matthew's Gospel is largely largely narrative, but within it, it's got parable, and it's also got bits of poetry and allegory. That doesn't mean you have to read the whole thing from start to finish as if it's narrative. You are sophisticated in the way you read it, and you say, well, what is this author actually trying to make us understand from this? And you read it in the way that the author's actually trying to write it. Andrew, I don't think I've been very clear in the last 2 minutes. Do you want to add anything?
No, I agree with you, and I think, I mean, the argument you made at the time was the forming and filling, so the 3 days where God makes spaces and then the 3 days where he fills spaces. So he makes the heavens and the earth and separates them, and then later he fills them with the sun and the moon, and the sun and the moon comes kind of 3 days later than him making those. It looks like he's describing these things of him creating spaces, filling spaces, which wouldn't be in the order that you would put things if you were describing simply chronological. You know, you have the sun and the moon, it's the same time as you have day and night separated, but it's not, it's 4 days later. So those are the kind of things you were saying, aren't they?
That's exactly right, yeah. Okay, but I wouldn't make it into we can be free to disagree. Don't make it into a kind of salvation issue. I think if somebody is saying, yes, I'm quite happy, I believe God can do supernatural things, I think if somebody was saying, actually, I don't think it could have happened because I don't think God can do that sort of thing, then I think you're in real problem. You're redefining God. But when a person is saying, no, actually, I think the text itself is not insisting on this, then I think you've got to listen to them carefully. Okay, what does it look like to continue to work whilst living in God's rest? And then how do Christians get out of the shed? Well, I won't answer that because it refers so explicitly to the sermon itself. But what does it look like to continue to work in this world whilst at the same time experiencing the rest of peace with God? And let me just outline for you the way I tend to talk about work to people. I think I like to say work is good, so that work is a good thing. God has given us work to do. It's good that we work. God is a worker. He actually worked in the creation of the world, and he continues to work in sustaining the world. So work is good, and we must never say that work itself is a bad thing. That having been said, because we live after the hinge of today's talk, work is grim because the earth has been cursed, and work will always be grim. And I sometimes come across people who've done very exciting jobs up into their 40s, and suddenly they discover that actually work is pretty dull and grim and routine. And I say to those people having their 40s midlife crisis that actually most people discover that when they're 16. And they've taken a very, very long time to discover it because they've been flying the world doing exciting things and thinking they're terribly important. But actually, God cursed the ground so it produced thorns, and work will always be grim and appear futile. And therefore, for somebody who's living in the period of rest, in right relationship with God, anticipating his future rest of heaven, work must be governed by the gospel. And as I start to look at work and see the work I can be doing for God, as I work in a Christian way with integrity, honesty, and faithfulness, and at the same time looking at the opportunity to share the good news of Jesus with people at work, work governed by the gospel suddenly becomes immensely exciting because you're working for eternity as you start to talk to people about the Lord Jesus Christ and engage in his work in the workplace. Okay, I think you could. That's actually quite a useful little grid. Work is good, never forget it. Work is grim, don't be naive, and work should be governed by the gospel. Now, Andrew, you've got several questions that were actually from Charlie's talk last week. I was speaking somewhere else last week, so over to you.
Okay, someone asks, how should we define what constitutes a marriage when Genesis 2 doesn't specify a particular ceremony, i.e., one, do we go by the local law? For example, in the UK, people can only be legally married in church or in a registry office, etc. But in less developed countries, this might mean some kind of simple, informal ceremony. Do we go by whatever the local custom is? Look again at chapter 2, verse 24. And this was the definition of marriage that Charlie explained to us. Therefore, for this reason, because woman was taken out of man to be appropriate as a helper fit for him, for that reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And Charlie explained that, therefore, in a marriage involves leaving parents to start a new family unit. So it's not just a continuation of living with mum and dad, but in some ways you leave an old family to begin a new family. It's between a man and a woman, because it's a man and his wife, and that's the whole point of how God made Eve suitable and fit for Adam. Not the same as Adam, but appropriate for him. And that he should hold fast, and so marriage is supposed to be a permanent thing. But the question is right, the Bible doesn't specify a ceremony, and Christians have expressed it in different ways throughout history, and you don't have to have a white dress, and you don't have to have rings, and you don't have to say, I will, and you can say, you know, French or whatever. There's not a prescription as to how you express it, but the thing you're expressing is a public leaving of two families to begin publicly a new family between a man and a woman, which is for life. And so, for example, the Church of England Marriage Service, which is one that is famous the world over because Hollywood's picked up on it with a few little variations, that's what it tries to do. So you make promises to each other about the new life you're beginning together. You make promises that these are going to be till death us two part, because we're going to hold fast to your wife. And you do it in front of witnesses. Lots of the legal ceremony is just trying to protect what you see in chapter 2:24. So, for example, the reason we have bans of marriage in this country is so that it's to stop polygamy, because it was a way of finding out if someone was already married. You know, you publish the bans of marriage between X and Y and for three consecutive weeks in the place where they live. And one of the villagers says, oh, hang on a minute, I thought he was already married to so-and-so. And they get a chance to go and tell the vicar before it happens. So there's lots of particular legal niceties which are just grown up around securing what is written in Genesis 2:24. But therefore, what you should do if you're trying to get married is to express a public leaving of father and mother, a public uniting to a wife, and make some kind of expression of your intention of that's permanence. And if your society gives you a legal framework to protect that, then of course you embrace it. Because, you know, if you say, oh, we're as good as married, but we didn't do it in the church, we didn't do it in a registry office, it's not legal, but, you know, everyone knows that we are. Well, everybody doesn't know that you are. Because they're thinking, why didn't they do it legally? Why didn't they do it publicly? So you'd certainly want, if you're in a country where everyone recognises marriage as a certain thing, you'd want to do it that way. And if there was legal protection available to say to your wife, I am making a promise that is my life, then you want to take that legal protection.
Thank you. No, I mean, there's lots more. I hope some of it will come out in the next few weeks as we look at relationships on the other side of the fall. One of my concerns today is that in Christian circles, men ape the world in not giving women the commitment that a godly man should give to a woman. And so a lot of blokes seem to want the exclusive commitment of a woman without being prepared to give the public the lead in public exclusive commitment to her by marrying her. And I always say to the girls, if he hasn't been prepared to propose to you and marry you express publicly and commit on it, then you should be free to go out with whoever you like until such point as he stops aping the world. So I fear a lot of men like to sort of play along and have an exclusive partner for a period of time, fail to take leadership, and therefore put women in the most difficult position, wanting the exclusive commitment from her of a Genesis 2 as a helper, but actually unprepared to do the godly thing and lead in the relationship and commit to her publicly and permanently. And I'm afraid I see that quite a bit in St. Helens, and it always disappoints me.
Can I take... There's a couple more questions, I think,
sure.
Quickly. There's one question here that says... Well, a couple of questions that says, it's not good for man to be alone, he needs a helper. So does that mean that you need to be married to serve God properly? Someone else says, in Charlie's sermon, he's quite clear that it wasn't good for man to be alone. How does this square with Paul's instruction in 1 Corinthians 7? It's good for someone to remain unmarried or single. I don't know what Charlie would say. I think I'd say that it's not good to have one man and to have only the male half of the species. So it's not saying every single...
For many reasons.
It's not saying that every single man has to be married to be able to serve God, but it's saying as a humanity, one person that isn't enough to fill the earth and subdue it and exercise dominion, and only male people are not enough to express God's image and all the earth. And so in a family, like a church family, you've got men and women, and if you are single like me, then you will still benefit from the gift of Christian marriage in various ways. So Christian homes that you were born into, for starts, and Christian homes Christian marriages who invite you to share their family life, their children's life, and it's a fantastic blessing. Therefore, I'm not alone as a single person. I live in a community because God made a woman, and the man and the woman had children, and here's a church full of mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters. And so no single person is alone in the way that Adam was.
Okay, yeah. Thank you. Look, lots of questions on rest. I'm going to tackle them as quickly as I can, and then the last 5 minutes, so we'll do it in 2 minutes. Someone unconvinced by the seventh day being, for God, the start of eternal rest. Can you just go through your steps of logic again? Can I really see it from Genesis? Yes, I think you can, because the pattern that is so repeated in the first 6 days is broken completely in the seventh day. And particularly, there is then no morning and evening, and it looks as if it's just an eternal period. And it seems to go straight on into the description of paradise in Genesis 2. So do listen to the talk, or come and talk to me about that. Are we in the seventh day of rest now? Yes and no. Come to me and I will give you rest, says Jesus. So yes, and yet no, there is still a rest towards which we look. So what should we do with the seventh day? Well, some of us would say the seventh day is fulfilled completely in Christ already, and therefore we should engage in Christ's work every day of the week, all the time. Others of us would say that actually we're still looking forward to an eternal rest, and so there is a sense in which we should be preserving time to think and remind ourselves and consider the eternal rest which still lies ahead of us. Hebrews 4 is the place to go. There will be slightly different opinions amongst us. I know there are. And we must be free. It's not a salvation issue. We must be free to be able to disagree. Go to Hebrews 4. And that's the place where you'll find some of those questions answered. And the last one, quite a few questions about Exodus 20, where Moses tells us, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Don't think that that rested means he put his feet up, got out his pipe, and stopped working, because Genesis 2, 1 to 3 specifically says he rested from his work of creation. So it wasn't that he rested and stopped working altogether. And Hebrews 4 picks that up. I think it's about verse 4, where it specifically mentions that point, that God went on doing his work of sustenance. He didn't actually stop doing that. And Jesus makes that point in John 5, verse 17. And somebody asked the question about morning and evening and the 6 days that it says in Genesis 20. Yes, but I don't think Exodus 20, it's using the language of Genesis 1, and the language of Genesis 1 is language of, we've already talked about the language and the way it's being used. I don't think it's speaking in specific 24-hour periods. So come and talk to me about that. There's plenty of time. I'll be around for a long time afterwards. You must get to a couple of these big ones. Where did the serpent devil come from, Andrew?
Thanks. I'm going to say something we know, something we don't know. So look at Genesis 3 verse 1. It tells you half the answer. The serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. So it tells us that God made the serpent, just like he made all the birds and animals and reptiles. Here's a reptile. God made it. God made everything. And so that rules out straight away the philosophy of dualism, the idea that the world has two rulers, a good one and an evil one, and they're battling it out and no one's quite sure who's going to win in the end. So the Bible does not believe that the world is governed by two equal opposite powers. The devil has never been equal to God in power. He's a creature rather than a creator. So the first part of the answer we do know, God made him. God made the serpent. The thing we don't know is where the evil that the serpent embraces comes from. So everything that we read that God made is good, and here is something that is evil. This denying of God's truthfulness, his goodness, and the fall. And the question, where did evil come from, I don't know. I would say, no one knows. So it might be that you're very unsatisfied with having a failure to answer that fundamental question from the Bible, but actually there isn't a philosophy in the world that can tell you a satisfactory answer to that. The atheist says evil doesn't exist, it's an illusion, because all there is matter, and matter is immoral. The Hindu says that good and evil are two sides of the same oneness, the kind of yin and the yang, and they're both kind of eternally there. Other people just don't know at all, philosophers don't know. So I can't tell you more than anyone else can.
Thank you. And I'm sorry, 5 more minutes. If you need to leave, be totally free to leave, and nobody will be embarrassed if you leave. Please be happy to walk out. I'm sorry, I said we'd finish at 25:02, but we must just tackle some of these, and my fault for just messing up a bit earlier on. But it's worth saying, Henry Blocher, I think, very helpfully calls the inability to know where the serpent came as an opaque mystery, because it's a mystery of darkness. There are 3 or 4 things which we can never answer. Where did God come from? It's like asking a goldfish in a bowl what you were doing this afternoon when you were out. You just haven't, it hasn't got the frame of reference to be able to answer that. And where does the devil come from? Similar question. It's an opaque mystery. I think it's a very good way of looking at it. Why did God put the serpent there? Why didn't he just send Jesus in Genesis 4, Andrew?
I suppose the general question that's a specific example of is, did God plan for this to go wrong? Did God know this would happen? If he knew it would happen, why did he put a tree in the middle of the garden that people could eat of and then anything would go wrong? That kind of question. And again, I want to say two things. Yes, God did plan from before he made the world that he would save the world through the Lord Jesus. And so that means he knew the world would fall. He knew that he could rescue a fallen world. And he knew how he would do that through a crucified Messiah. And so God always intended that he would own a people who he had redeemed by the death of his son to his own glory. So on the one hand, yes. On the other hand, we shouldn't make that sound like God is very pleased then when this happens and goes, oh, well, this is exactly what I planned. Because although in one sense it is what God plans from the beginning, that doesn't lessen his horror at the evil of it. And so, for example, a little bit later in Genesis, just before the flood, Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, God saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and he was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. And so we must let that text speak as well. So if we flattened it out so much that it's a kind of, oh yes, this is plan, and tick, we've got the next stage of the plan, everything's going well. It's not going well. God is genuinely horrified at this, and he hates evil. And sometimes in the Bible, God can be horrified at the moral evil of something, and yet it can serve his plan. And the supreme example of that, I think, would be Judas' betrayal of Jesus, which the book of Acts tells us, chapter 2, was God's plan, because God intended that his son should die to save us. And at the same time was an evil action on behalf of Herod, Pontius Pilate, Judas, and the others, which God was horrified by. And so God morally hates it, but God in his sovereignty somehow plans even those things. And I guess at that point we're nearing another opaque mystery.
Thank you. And I think quite helpful in these areas to make sure we put the kind of stakes in and the boundaries within which our discussion must take place. So you've got the stake of God's absolute sovereignty. We've also got the stake, at one point, of humanity having a real will. And I think sometimes people can so push the sovereignty side of things that we undermine the real decision that Adam and Eve had to take in the garden, for which they are absolutely responsible. And I'd want to put a stake in there and say that we mustn't allow any of our discussion to diminish our responsibility or God's sovereignty. Now, I know that's very difficult, but the Bible doesn't actually join those dots up for us, and we just have to say, okay, well, that's as far as I can go. God holds us absolutely accountable. He comes to Adam and says, where are you? Looking for him. And he blames Adam and Eve as people who, in his good and perfect will, had absolute moral responsibility. And so we can't hide under the sovereignty of God. At the same time, we must maintain that God is absolutely sovereign. Now, within that, those parameters, the discussion, along those rails, you might say, the train must go. And we must say, well, then I don't know beyond that. But we are responsible. No doubt about it.
One recommendation, by the way, on the bookstore, there's a book by Don Carson called A Call to Spiritual Reformation, which is a brilliant book in its own right about prayer. But chapter 9 of that book has a really helpful survey of what the Bible has to say about human responsibility and what the Bible has to say about God being sovereign, and just shows how, again and again in the Bible, those two things are side by side. So that would be... The book's worth the price for that chapter alone, but the whole book's good.
Which page in particular, Satchel, was it? Okay, I look at these questions, and I think they are basically all along, how can Eve be condemned if ultimately God created the serpent and the tree? How can the desire for knowledge be punished? Does that not make God cruel? Have we basically, I think... How would you answer your inquiring, investigative friend... who said that? We've got 30 seconds for your answer.
I think what you said about our responsibility being real. So when Eve chose to disobey God, to call him a liar, and to do something he explicitly forbade, it was because she wanted to do that, and she's therefore responsible. And I'd say to my friend, in the same way, when I say something unkind to my mother, or when I'm aggressive to a friend, it's not some external third party moving my tongue and making me say things. It's me that says things, and I'm responsible for things I do, and God holds me responsible just as he holds Adam and Eve responsible.
And would you have a world any other way? I think it's always, I like the way Andrew put the boot on the other foot and said, what would the world be like, actually, if we weren't held responsible for what we did? I mean, it would be a terrible world if there was no, you know, if you say, oh, well, actually, they're unaccountable and that's just the way things are, so get on. Look, I'm sorry we spent, it's everything we tried not to do, and I'm afraid we spent 5 minutes too long on the early questions. Forgive me for that. And thank you very much for your patience. I hope you realise we're the kind of church where we want people to ask questions and we want to go to the scriptures to find what God's got to say. And please don't think, oh, well, I could never go and ask William a question because he's too thick or something like that. I'll take you to the Bible and try and say, or Andrew's too scary and frightening or something like that. Please don't say that. Let's learn together and pursue these things together. None of us have the absolute answer. The answer is in the scriptures, and we'll go there and sift them and search them and see if we can be taught by God. Let me lead us in prayer. Father, we confess our ignorance about the hidden things that you have not revealed, and forgive us when we can be really too arrogant in thinking we can understand things which you've not shown us. So grant us a proper humility, we pray, and also the humility to come to the things that you have revealed, and together to sift and seek your truth and sit under the teaching of your Holy Spirit in your word. And we pray, Lord, for this coming week. We know that Satan will come and repeat his tricks, and so we pray that every time he calls on us to doubt, that you would reinforce our trust, that you have spoken. And every time he calls on us to deny judgment, that you would remind us that judgment is real. And every time he appeals to our desire for autonomy, that you would remind us that it is good to sit under your loving rule. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.
Amen.